Good evening. It is 6:30 Central Standard Time, and I want to welcome you to First Baptist Church of Opelika, our large group adult Bible study. Now, I know I want you to stay here with me. I'm not trying to kick you out or get rid of you, but for those of you that may be new to our church, new to our campus, even new to Wednesday nights, we have a multitude of Bible studies happening on our campus. We have men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, co-ed Bible studies. We got all kinds of Bible studies that you may or may not want to be a part of. I just didn't want you to know that this was the only option on the campus. But for those of you that are here with us, we are grateful you're here because we're about to engage in my favorite hour of the week. Why is it my favorite hour? Because tonight we have the opportunity and the privilege of discussing the topics you want to discuss, looking up the passages you want to look up, dealing with the subject matters that for better and or worse you would like to have addressed. So tonight, you are the ones who drive the conversations. You are the ones who submit the questions, the concerns, and everything that we will deal with. There are three ways that you can facilitate tonight's Bible study. Number one, you can utilize our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. Submitting a question through there takes a little bit longer process, but it is a means by which your question can be a part of the Bible study. The second option, it's probably the most frequently used, is using our text messaging system. Area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. You can be on another continent. It does not matter where you are, in-house or out-of-house. When you submit that question, it goes directly to a phone number to my left and your right and eventually ends up on the screen. Now, not only is the text messaging system a way to submit questions, it's actually one of the easiest and the most anonymous way to ask a follow-up question. Oftentimes, we'll be dealing with a subject matter, a passage, whatever it may be, and you want to take the question maybe a little deeper, maybe a little bit tangent, whatever it may be. You have the privilege of submitting a follow-up question. It will show up on the screen in a different colored font, and then we will address your question. And last but not least, for those of you who've made the trek all the way to Opelika, Alabama, in-house, you can raise your hand. Now, when you raise your hand, you lose your anonymity. What I mean by that is in-house, we can see you. We can hear you. But everybody online, everybody listening on the radio cannot see and or hear you. You are still anonymous to the World Wide Web, the TV audience, and the radio audience, but not in this place. But here's the advantage of raising your hand. You get to take the conversation any way you want to take it at that moment and on the spot. So, not only have I introduced tonight, but I've stretched out enough time for Chris to get the TV to work so that we can have some questions. I was getting a little nervous there. It was just a blank screen. I was like, well, it could be a long night hanging out with y'all. But I know y'all well. You'd put your hands in the air and we'd be just fine. All right, question number one says, can you explain why books like, quote, Heaven is for Real and others are not biblical? Well, when we talk about Christian literature, there are a lot of books that are out that are, quote, biblically based, faith based, that have not as their objective or goal taking scripture and explaining it, but more or less taking experiences, ideology, concepts, etc., and making them or addressing them as a, quote unquote, Christian and or biblical concept. In recent years, what we know as the Christian literature market, as well as the film industry, has been somewhat saturated with a variety of texts, books, and movies about individuals who have experienced heaven, whether they be a young child, a middle-aged man, or somewhere in between. And there is a multitude of these out there. You can go, you can see them for yourselves. And all of them basically have the same story. An individual's life comes to an end physically on this earth medically for the next anywhere from a few moments to as much as 90 minutes in one book's case. This individual claims to have experienced the glories of heaven, comes back medically, and then conveys to us what they saw and what they experienced. So the question is, can I explain why or why not they are biblical or not biblical? So here's what I would like to address in this specific question. Two things, really. Number one is that when we speak of this issue, you must understand that when we talk about heaven, though it is promised, though it is spoken of, even Jesus himself said, if it were not real, I would tell you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, so we know it contains substance. We know it is real. We know it is promised. It is prophesied. However, one thing you need to understand is this, that if you take the totality of the scriptures, there is actually very limited quantity describing and telling us what heaven will actually be like. So quantitatively, it is very limited. Qualitatively, there are very few individuals who in your Bible actually had a God-driven, God-led encounter with what we might call heaven. One of the best and the favorite examples in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes mention that there was a time where he did not realize or know if he was in or out of the body. He was caught up into what he called the third heaven. Don't panic about multiple heavens. First heaven is the clouds. Second heaven, the stars. Third heaven is the throne room of God. He says he heard things that he could not repeat. He saw things he could not explain. Now, why is that so important? That the Apostle Paul, the same man who got converted on the road to Damascus, the same man who the Lord gave what we know is basically half the New Testament to us through, do you really think God is going to give more information about heaven to a little boy than him? And additionally, you take these books that are being written and you cannot justify, verify, or confirm what they claim from Scripture. And so what it does is, even though oftentimes we read these books and go, oh, I really hope that's what heaven's like, don't you think we're selling God a little short there? Because hopefully it's even better than what they've written. And so, again, there is nothing wrong with doing a biblical study of what heaven or the afterlife life may be like, because there are biblical texts. But anytime we take someone's vision, dream, or NDE or near-death experience, and we take that and claim that that is what is a definitive picture of heaven, I think not only do we sell God in the Bible short, in some respects, we may be doing the opposite of our goal. Because we may be saying or believing things that cannot be substantiated or quote-unquote guided by Scripture. So again, I'm real nervous when somebody says, well, I know you can't defend it by the Bible, but this is what I saw, so therefore this is what heaven's like. I get real nervous about that because we have to have a standard. That standard is Scripture. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That sounds great on the surface. Ah, great observation. Allow me to repeat if you were not able to hear. He said, though he's not speaking to the specific book that's referenced in the question, you've had links or references sent to you by friends, family, whoever it may be. And as you go and you read their accounts, they talk about, for lack of better terms, the glories of heaven, but they never mention Jesus. And again, at the end of the day, if there's no Jesus, is it really heaven? Okay? The other thing that, and by the way, I'm not trying to, for lack of better terms, contradict as much as I am trying to bring clarity to the issue. But the Bible speaks of that one day in heaven that you and I as believers have new names that only the Lord knows. But yet in these books, people are referenced by the names they had on earth. Yet we're having a new name. It also says that one day we will have a new presence, a new body, yet they appear like they remember them on the earth. And so, again, there's just a lot of those. I'm not trying to take cheap shots. I'm going, you just can't defend that scripturally. And to your point, there's not a whole lot about Jesus. And last time I checked, when you read these passages in the Bible about heaven, what do you see at the center of it all? Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Great question. Are these books dangerous and harmful, or can they, quote unquote, be helpful? One of my favorite statements in the world is this. A broken clock is right twice a day. Now, what I mean by that is, let's just say that you have a broken clock that shows 8 o'clock. Okay? That's the time. At 8 a.m., it is correct. And at 8 p.m., it is correct. But pay no attention to it the rest of the day. My point therein, there might be pieces, there might be parts that are actually biblically defensible. The problem is the overwhelming majority of it is not. And you need a whole lot of discernment at times to be able to figure out what is and what is not. And unfortunately, I'm not claiming you, there are a lot of people in our culture who don't have a whole lot of biblical knowledge. And so therefore they go, oh, well, that must be what the Bible says, when unfortunately the Bible doesn't. And so I'm leery of them. Now, I will testify, because I'm a little bit strange and odd, I digest these texts for research purposes. In other words, how much did they get right? How much did they not, per se? But I don't read them to learn more about heaven, because the scriptures have given me enough to know that it's really good. And I'm going to be grateful when I get there. I don't need a 5-year-old's dream to tell me it's going to be good. The Apostle Paul said it is so good. You can't even imagine what I saw. And I'm like, I'm good with that. I'm good. Any other follow up on that one? Yes, sir. You can take it whatever direction you want, brother. A 90-degree turn? Uh-oh. They are. Oh, my goodness. All right, here we go. What? What did I start? Hey. All right, the question that obviously I started. Yes, sir, Sunday night. All right, so the question, and some of you may have seen, have been given links and emails. There's kind of a lot of chatter and static out there that right now what we know is the Euphrates River is drying up. And not only is it drying up, they're finding caves, caverns, and the weird part is they're hearing noises. Unexplainable noises. And so the question was, what does this have to, or does it have anything to do with the end times? So for those of you who made wagers tonight, it took 12 minutes. Go to Revelation chapter 16. Now, for those of you who are not laughing, you might be new to this Bible study. Generally speaking, every Wednesday night, somehow, some way, we get to the book of Revelation. And so we have done so tonight. The book of Revelation, actually, we're going to go to chapter 9. I apologize. We're going to go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we have the fifth and the sixth trumpet, specifically the sixth trumpet in verse 13. Now, a little backstory here. I'm not going to belabor the point. But understand, within the book of Revelation, we have three major series of judgments that are poured out by God. The famous seven seals. Then we have the seven trumpets, and then we have the seven vials or the bowls. Here in the latter half of chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, we have what we know as the sixth trumpet, which per this young man's question deals with the river Euphrates. It says, "And the sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, for a day, for a month, a year, to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of the men killed by fire and by smoke, by brimstone, which issued out of their mouth." So what you have here is this judgment taking place. The river Euphrates, shall we say, is dried up supernaturally by these four angelic beings that have been given an assignment at a specific time and a specific day to do so. It's not just the drying up that causes what we read. When you get to chapter 16, just for the sake of saving time, it says that it's being dried up, made a way or prepared a path, listen to this, for the kings of the earth or the east to make their way into what we know as Israel and or specifically Jerusalem. Now, here's where it gets really entertaining. Is in chapter 9 of Revelation, the description of those where the head of a horse is like a lion and et cetera. And there's this really interesting graphic picture. The thing I want you to notice more than anything is the number. 200,000,000, which is basically 200 million, is what that number is. That you have an army of 200 million. You do realize this is actually feasible from respective places in what we know as the East today. The Euphrates is being documented currently as, quote unquote, drying up. So the big question is what we're seeing in all these news feeds, Revelation chapter 9, taking place before our very eyes. Now, allow me to address it and answer it this way. There are a lot of things that have to precede this sixth trumpet judgment before it actually takes place, of which have not occurred. In other words, these judgments in the book of Revelation take place consecutively or in chronological order. They don't jump around. Is the river Euphrates currently drying up to some respect? Oh, absolutely. Are they hearing some weird noises? Oh, absolutely. Are things happening that are very strange and inexplicable? Yes, absolutely. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord is trying to warn us we're getting close. Because it is not, and one of the things that I'm leery of, and I'm not speaking out to any of us specifically, sometimes you hear it on these broadcasts, podcasts, books, etc., is that people read a specific headline in the news and look at Euphrates drying up and go, aha, that's the sixth trumpet. The problem is, none of these news stories have talked about four angels yet. Now, some of you go, well, we wouldn't necessarily see the angels. We'll tell Abraham that. Abraham had three come and visit him, correct? And he saw them. And so, again, I call these not prophetic fulfillments. I call them leading indicators. And what I mean by that is when we start to see in our world things that are not what the Bible says will happen, but give us a shadow of the things to come, like right now. There are respective places that can put together an army of 200 million men. So therefore, we find ourselves in a place where, even though that's not a fulfillment of this, it could happen, and it could happen quickly. We don't have four angels loosed in Euphrates, but that river that has been all the way since the book of Genesis, that has not dried up in days past, something's happening we've never seen before. So it could happen, and it will happen, just as the Bible says. I call them leading indicators. And so on that issue and others, we're starting to see some things where in days past, many people would say, well, there's no way the Bible's actually going to be fulfilled exactly as it says. Maybe that's just figurative. Well, no, it's not figurative, because we're seeing a literal foreshadowing of it, even in our context today. And of all those stories that are going around, the drying up is not as big a deal to me as the noises. Because I have to ask myself, where are those noises coming from? Because according to what we just read, there are four angels that have been assigned to that river for a specific time, for a specific purpose. Now, I don't speak the language of angels, but is it possible the noises we're hearing is them going, not yet, but when we do it, you won't miss it? Now, before you think I've lost my mind, in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time, is on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him, Saul, Saul. And what did his friends hear? A loud noise, a murmuring noise. What are we hearing coming from the Euphrates? Murmuring. Is somebody getting spoken to? I don't know. All I know is this. It's enough to tell me we're getting closer. It may not be this specific fulfillment, but we are getting closer. So it's an interesting story nonetheless. Anything else on the Euphrates? Yes, sir. Oh, yes, sir. The question or the statement was, what we know is chapter 9 is right smack dab. You didn't use that phrase. I use that on your behalf. Is right in the middle of the tribulation. Therefore, the time period is something we don't have to be concerned about. But the thing, yes. But one thing I would say is this, that when I say that we're closer today than we were yesterday, I could biblically defend that we will get within 3 to 4 years of this happening. So therefore, it gets a little close. A follow-up here, Hoover Yard says, going in a different direction. That's what we do here. Why does the Eastern Orthodox Church, Church of Christ, etc., teach that baptism is essential to salvation, but the Baptist Church does not? You know, it's kind of funny. You would think the name of the church with Baptist in it would think that it's necessary, but they're the ones that don't. So the Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox Church, understand, this is like one of those six-hour questions that we're going to address in 6 minutes. All right? When we deal with any type of faith system, okay, any type of faith system, whether it be Eastern Orthodox, whether it be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Congregational, it doesn't matter what it is. There are two issues that you can always address specifically that will tell you everything you need to know about that specific faith. All right? If you want to say, I just want to know what these people believe, these two issues will sum it up and take care of everything. You ready? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Because those are the two ordinances that were given to the church. And how people view those two issues tell you everything you need to know about what they believe. So, for example, in these respective faiths, as well as many others, there are those that make the claim that one's baptism is necessary for their eternal salvation and their security. Ironically, those of us that come under the umbrella of Baptist, which means to baptize or immerse, do not believe that. You would think those with the name would, but we don't. And so that being said, let's go to Acts chapter 8. Now, when we go to Acts chapter 8, we're going to have an interesting little textual situation here. Acts chapter 8 is, from a macro perspective, this is the first case of personal evangelism in the Bible. We know in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up, he preaches, 3,000 souls are added to the church. We know that in other passages, they get up, they preach, people are saved, people come to faith. In Acts chapter 8, we have Philip and we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And they meet in a one-on-one conversation. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. Okay? He is on his way with Candace. They're doing all these things. He comes across whom we know as Philip. They have a conversation. He says, I don't understand what I'm reading. According to Acts 8, it says that Philip opened up Isaiah. He began there and he preached unto him Jesus. Okay? Now, here's where it gets important. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. He began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, stop. You have a man that was just preached Jesus to, and he asked about being baptized. Okay? Now, look at verse 37. Are some of your Bibles missing it? Some of y'all went, huh? Some of your Bibles don't have verse 37, do they? They got verse 38. And some of you are going, what just happened? Was that a magic trick? No, that wasn't a magic trick. All right. Now, allow me to read verse 37. Verse 37 says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, here's why I made a big deal about verse 37. If you take verse 37 out, then you can defend what we call baptismal regeneration. He said, hey, this is great. What I need to do to be baptized? Here's the water. Let's go. Great. That's how you get saved. But with verse 37 in there, there is no need to be baptized for one's salvation. You're baptized as a testimony to what you profess to believe in verse 37. And I know what you're thinking. So why does all this happen? Now, this is where you kind of get into my world of nerdom, as I like to call it. Okay? You go down, you start researching and you dig. And one of the things that you will discover is that if you go back into all this history of what we call textual criticism, why do we have this verse? Why do we not have that verse? Is the overwhelming majority of the time that you find a text and or a commentary that claims that verse 37 should not be there, I'm going to surprise you. Those individuals advocating that position believe in baptismal regeneration, that it is necessary for one's salvation. And so if you have a study Bible, this is one of those little tricks of the trade. You'll notice there'll be a little asterisk or maybe some quotes. And either in between the margin or at the bottom of the page, they'll give you this very flowery statement. The most ancient and accurate manuscripts do not contain this verse. Now, the reason I said that with just a hint of sarcasm in my voice is, how do you know? That's why I went and studied it. Can I give you a hint? Verse 37 is there. Because what we discover all throughout the biblical text, particularly in the New Testament, is that people come to a salvific faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through water being submerged over their bodies. In fact, go a few pages to the right to the book of Romans chapter 3. Those of you that were in men's Bible study Tuesday morning, I give you permission for a 2-minute nap. Begin. But in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, I'm getting to the actual verse that I want to read. Here we go. Verse 25. Actually, I'll back it up into verse 23. We know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Is there even a hint of water and or baptism there? Nope, not there. Again, the testimony is all throughout the Scripture. So again, there are faiths that subscribe to what we call baptismal regeneration. If you want to break it down into easily digestible pieces and parts, primarily they subscribe generally to what we would call works-based salvation or sacramental theology, which means that you have to do something, perform something, or have something done to you in order for you to go from death to life. Whereas Scripture makes it clear it is Jesus Christ and His blood alone that does that on our behalf. So, again, great follow-up question there. Hopefully I addressed it appropriately. Yes, sir. Ah, yes. It does. So, yes. So, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, it says that God is not the author of confusion. So, if we have confusion, then we got an infringed author that's come on the scene. That makes sense. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the verse he mentioned. You may not have been able to hear him. Beginning in verse 18, there is a description of the events between the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and Jesus preaching unto the spirits that are in prison. It's one of those interesting passages. Verse 18, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, now listen, 8 souls were saved by water. Now, if you stop there, sir, you got a problem, right? Because it makes it sound that water saves. Then we get to verse 21. Everybody okay over there? Hello? Is everybody okay? Okay, just double checking. All right. Verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, baptism doesn't wash sin away. It says clearly it gives you a clear conscience before God. That you're already saved, your sin's already washed away, that you're following in that ordinance gives a clear conscience, not a salvation of. And to your point, yes, sir, there are some texts that make that a little fuzzy, so to speak. Does that help out a little bit on that one? We're good? Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. The wisdom of youth. Oh, that's a really good question. You know, I've always believed that the best questions come from the youngest people in the audience. Great question. The question was, if you could not hear her, is when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus when he was raised from the dead, right? How did she not recognize him, right? Because you remember that she thought he was the gardener, right? And remember, he spoke her name. He said, Mary, Mary, and then she realized who Jesus was. So, let's look at this question. Why did Mary not, or could she not understand or grasp who Jesus was? Now, I'm going to give a whole lot of different thoughts here, but then I'm going to give you my favorite one. Is that okay? All right. Thought number one is that because of the excruciating physical abuse that Jesus underwent on the cross, which she would have observed, she was a witness to. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, it says that his visage or appearance was worse than any human. Okay? It was a horrific sight. That was the last sight she had. And even though he said that he would come up from the grave 3 days later, he comes up in such a glorified fashion that she would have expected the scars. She would have expected that last visual. And therefore, in her mind, that wouldn't be him because that's not what I'm expecting. That's one thought. Okay. Other thought is that because he was in a glorified body, that he did not appear even as he was previously, because now he is not in the flesh that he was previously. He is now in this glorified state. Remember afterwards, he's walking through walls and such. And so therefore, maybe she could not or had no exposure to what that would have looked like. But here's the problem. What did she or who did she think Jesus was? Do you remember? The gardener. Now, that's interesting. She didn't say, "Who are you?" She said, "Are you the gardener?" Now, this is where it gets a little fun. Can I go to my favorite one? Is that okay? All right, good deal. Okay, here we go. This is going to be my favorite one here. Now, I want you to imagine, and some of you have been there, that you are there at the tomb. All right, the empty tomb, the stone has been rolled away, right? Do you remember what time in the day that the stone was rolled away and that we discovered Jesus had raised from the dead? Do you remember? Was it early, middle, or late? Remember? What you think? Was it early in the morning, middle of the day, or late at night? It was early in the morning. Remember? They got there early and went, uh-oh. And the two angels said, why do you seek the living among the dead? And he said, why is early in the morning important? This is going to be good. You ready? I'm warned you. Are you ready for this? It's going to be good. Here we go. I want you to imagine that this is the empty tomb of Jesus that he came out of. Okay, we got this big rock over here that's been rolled away. Actually, it would have rolled that way, but nonetheless, we're going to roll it away. This is the tomb where Jesus was, right in here. Okay, this is the ground. Now, here's what's interesting. Early in the morning, did you know that this tomb, and I've had the privilege of being where I believe it is. Do you know what direction this tomb faces? It faces east. Okay? Now, do you know what direction the sun rises in the morning? East. Okay? I've been in that quote-unquote empty tomb. She walks in. It's dark. She looks into the door. Do you know what it looks like when you see a figure with the sun behind them? A silhouette. You have no idea who, what, when, or where. You just see a figure. And she would have said, "Are you the gardener?" And when he said, "Mary," she knew it was Jesus. See, we like to make all these biblical devotions of, oh, she wasn't expecting the glorified body. She wouldn't expect this. No, the sun was blocking it. It's a pretty simple answer. That if you're in a dark room looking east toward a rising sun, if somebody walks up, you're going to see a silhouette of a figure. All right? You're not going to be able to. Now, we do this a lot in our own lives, whether it's at school, home, shopping, wherever, where we're headed toward like the big glass doors and the sun's in our face, and somebody walks through, you don't know who it is. You can't even recognize. And I've done this with my own family. They say, "Hey, Dad." I'm like, "Oh, hey, guys." Okay? Again, it's a figure of a human, but you can't recognize it. So I believe that's why she thought it was the gardener. Does that work for you? Okay, good. Didn't work for my professors, but that's all right. Okay. I'm just being honest with y'all. I think our need to understand the Bible is a whole lot simpler than the times we make it. Okay? It's not. At times, I think adults, we overcomplicate things. I think at times we look and stretch for things because we think it needs to be something very complex. Why didn't she recognize? Is it possible just because of the way the tomb's facing? She couldn't tell who it was until he spoke. And that's what's important. As soon as he spoke, she knew. Yes, ma'am. Ah, great question. Did she know because his voice was the same in his resurrected state than in his earthly ministry state? That's a great question, and here's why. One day, I'm just going to use me as an example. Obviously, you asked about Jesus. I know I'm going to get a new body. I know I'm going to get a new name. But the Bible never says anything about my voice. Isn't that interesting? Never says anything about it. Now, it's possible. But I have one of those unique, experiences in life that most people don't have. Okay? And let me share with you why. Most people know me by my voice. Okay? I have been in rooms in our community where there's been 15, 20 people doing a multi-restaurant, whatever it is. And I'll say something and someone will snap their head and go, "I recognize that voice." Because we're on the radio, we're on TV, etc. Okay? My wife has even said, when you open your mouth, people know who you are. Because I talk all the time, but that's a whole other issue. But he spoke Mary. She knew. I just have a feeling that it would have been the same voice even though it was a glorified body. But again, it's Eastern sun, shadow, thought it's a gardener. But that is good. Yes, ma'am. And then, sir. Can people still be tone deaf in heaven? I hope not. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to. You know, I don't have a whole lot of musical skills here. In Revelation 5:9, it says one day that I will be a part of a group singing a new song. I just would hope that if I get a glorified body, I get a glorified ability to sing. But maybe the same. I don't know. I hope so. Yes, sir. And then that, sir. That, sir. Middle, sir. Then side, sir. And then that side. I'm sorry. Go. Yes, sir. It was yet dark, yes, when they came. Yes. He's exactly right. So when you do this, this gets into typically our Resurrection Day study. When you look at the resurrection, it says the women came while it was yet dark and while the sun was arising. Exactly. So again, this, I don't mean to put the water on the flame of theology in your life here, but we talk about Jesus rising in the morning. He actually rose in the night because the sun hadn't risen yet and the tomb was already empty when they got there while it was yet dark. But they come, they visit, the sun would have risen. It, again, I think would have given this optic here that we're talking about that would have not allowed identity to be accessible. Sir, let me go over here, then back to you. Or who was it? You? And there was another one over here. Oh, yes, ma'am. Well, now, Mary Magdalene wasn't his biological mother. This was the woman of ill repute who he cast 7 demons out of. I think that once she would have been in the presence of him, she would have known who he was. Yes. But understand, if you're in this cave, for lack of better terms, and by the way, I've been there, and I know I have a lot of self-deprecating humor in my life, but I have to duck to get into it. You should see her face. She was like, ooh. In other words, I mean, it's one of those places you have to go down, okay? And so it's just... optically, it's not an easy place, if that makes sense. Do I believe that when in his presence, they would have known? Absolutely. And that can be proven from John 20 and 21, because remember, Thomas wouldn't show up. Doubting Thomas. And remember, he made the statement, until I put my fingers in your wounds. Jesus walks through the wall. What does Thomas do? Drops down on his knees. When he was in his presence, he knew who he was. And so again, I absolutely agree with you, ma'am. When she realized whose presence she was in, yes. Heard his voice, we're good. Yes, sir. Great question. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to talk about the cup. And I hate to tell you, it's not the same thing as Raiders of the Lost Ark. Matthew chapter 26. Although, one of my favorite movie lines is from that movie. Choose wisely. For those of you who've seen the movie, you understand exactly what I mean. Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 26, very famous scene. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further. He fell on his face. He prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Fast forward to verse 42. He went his way again the second time, prayed, "Oh, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." So the question is, what is this cup? Now, I tease about Raiders of the Lost Ark, but we're not at the, quote, Last Supper. There is not a chalice. There is no type of drinking apparatus there. And so when he speaks of this cup, it has nothing to do with a liquid per the meal that took place hours before. So what is he referring to? Well, what would it be that he would not desire to experience? You do understand, we read this word earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It comes up again in 1 John chapter 2. It's a big, fancy Bible word, propitiation. When it says Jesus is our propitiation, it means he is the one that bears the price or the punishment for our sin. That's what that word means. Okay? Understand that when Jesus Christ fulfilled the mission of the cross, Was the physical aspect of what he endured horrific? Absolutely. Was the emotional aspect of having all these people that listened to him, believed in him, followed him, abandoned him, was that awful? Of course. But understand, ultimately, he is going to experience the wrath of God upon the sins of all of humanity, all in one fell swoop. And so I believe when he says this cup, he's referring to that cup of God's wrath. It's got to be poured out on somebody. The question is it going to be poured out on you or poured out on him? Us versus him. And so that cup, because in John chapter 17, which by the way is another account of the Garden of Gethsemane, you don't see the anguish. He says, Father, I'm here to do what you asked me to fulfill. And he actually talks about looking forward to it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he said he looked forward to the reward of what would be on the other side. But what would be the one thing? Understand that God himself, wrapped in flesh, is going to take on the punishment of the sin of his creation to buy them back unto himself. He is going to endure. And by the way, when you go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus Christ makes this statement that hell, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. So he knew what that wrath meant because he authored it. He created it. He formed it. And now he's going to bear it on behalf of humanity. This cup. And so I believe the cup is the wrath of God, the punishment, the propitiation of the sins of the world, not the physical, the emotional. Does that help a little bit? Ooh. That's a great question. Here we go. Now, this is kind of a subject matter that I enjoy discussing. The question was when he said it is finished. Okay? What's interesting, if we take the seven statements on the cross, the last one, number seven, is into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay? Into thy hands. Whoops, we do that properly. Okay? Number six is it is finished, to your point. Okay, I'm writing as fast as I can. I apologize. Number five is I thirst. Number four is the famous, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, now for the sake of time, I'm just going to deal with the latter part here. Okay, now the reason that I do this is because number one lines up, et cetera. That's just kind of the way I do it. What's interesting is the term it is finished. Okay. A lot of times, that's when we most naturally, there's nothing necessarily conceivably wrong about this, that's when we say, aha, that's when the cup was poured out. Okay? What I find interesting is, what was that cup? What is the wrath of God? Death. Correct? He still has one more statement to say. It says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, that's important to me, because back in John chapter 10, he made the statement, nobody takes my life, lest I give it. Okay? Now, one of my favorite theological rhetorical questions is this. Can you kill a sinless man? The wages of sin is death. So, therefore, death is not going to occur until sin has been transferred. Correct? Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it says, and immediately he gave up the ghost. So, the big question is, it is finished. We typically claim that means that's when he took on the wrath, the cup. The problem is, he still says, I commend my spirit, right? Then he dies. Here's what I find fascinating. This little two-word statement that gets almost no attention on the cross. I thirst. Okay? You say, well, why is that a big deal? There are 48 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his birth, his life, and his death. Okay? That's number 48. There was a prophecy that he would thirst. Okay? When he says it is finished, I think Jesus is saying, it's over. I have fulfilled everything that I came to do. Every prophecy is fulfilled. It is finished. And then when he says, into your hands I commend my spirit, he says, and immediately he gave up the ghost. Now, I know what we typically teach. However, if the wages of sin is death, and he's going to take on the cup of the wrath of God, and by the way, in chapter 7, he says, Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit. Yes, sir, you can do it again.
So
Ah, great question. So for those of you who could not hear him, and you and I are just having a great time tonight with a whole lot of people watching us. All right, here we go. The question is, okay, so when he meets Mary Magdalene, we've had that conversation down here. Remember, he says, I have yet to ascend to my Father. Okay? That body, that residence that he resided in for 33 and a half years, it's in that tomb. Right? It's hanging out. Right? Okay? The question is, or as you said, the Spirit unto the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, I pray your spirit, your soul, your body be preserved unto the coming of the Lord. And the question is, what was it in 1 Peter 3? What was it that descended? What was it that experienced that preaching unto those rebellious spirits? I think you nailed it. That soul, that essence of who he was. And then there's this convergence in the tomb and he walks out. And when he says, I've yet to ascend, that resurrected body had not yet ascended unto the Father. And here's the fascinating thing. When you study John chapter 20, he's back in a matter of seconds. Maybe minutes, if we'll give him a little bit of leeway there. It's not like he takes off for a 3-day vacation again and comes back. It's a very quick experience. All right, I'm seeing follow-up. It says, am I a bad Christian if I fear the end times? You're not bad. I just want to give you a perspective here, okay? So when we talk about the end times, the thing that we have to speak of or address is this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who subscribes to, reads, studies, and understands Scripture, the question we have to ask ourselves is how much, if any, of what we've read will we actually experience? And there's a whole lot in that book of Revelation that I'm just going to cut to the chase and say you don't have to worry about. Okay? There are some things. The Bible talks about persecution. Okay? Even in John chapter 16, he says we will experience these things. We will experience trials. We'll experience tribulation. But as far as end times, like the bowls being poured out, the mark of the beast, all that kind of stuff, there's no reason to fear it. Because it's not an actuality. It's not there's no reason to fear something that you don't have to experience. All right? Does that make sense? So again, I can understand going, ooh, that makes me nervous. If I told you tonight that you had to experience all those things, I'd be fearful. But you don't have to. Because it's not an actuality. It's not a reality. In fact, Jesus Christ said, I will be with you into the end of the age. Okay? He called us his bride. He calls us his body. It talks about all these things. So, again, I understand the perspective of, but at the same time, if it's not a reality, then you have to worry about it. Now, some of you have heard this story. I'll make it quick. When I was in high school, just a little bit older than this young lady on the front row, I was in the midst of a time period where we as a culture were experiencing a lot of dangerous verbiage. There was a lot of threatenings and a lot of things with destruction, nuclear warfare, potential, all that kind of mess. You know, just all that static going out there. And I got a little nervous about it. And I'll never forget it. It was on a Wednesday night just like this. I was across the street in our context at my student ministry. The youth minister that I grew up under, his name was David. I went up to him and I said, man, I'm just struggling with something. He said, what is it? And I said, this whole stuff about the end of the world and all this nuclear junk. I said, man, I'm nervous. I'm scared. And he looked at me and said, all right, Jeff, I'm going to give you an assignment. I said, what is that? He said, I want you to go home and read the whole book of Revelation before next week. Now, don't panic. It's not that long. Okay. I said, oh, okay, I can do that. So I did. Next Wednesday night, I come back. He said, did you read it? I said, I read it. He said, did you understand it? I said, no, I didn't. And he said, let me ask you one question. I said, what? And he goes, you read the book of Revelation. Does the Bible end with humanity destroying itself with nuclear war? I said, no. And he goes, then why are you worried about it? It changed my life. Because I realized, whoa, a lot of times I'm worried about stuff I don't need to be worried about. Okay? So why do I share that? Because when you read the book of Revelation, you read all these other scriptures, and you realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, that is judgment and tribulation reserved for someone other than you, you don't have to fear it. Because you don't have to worry. I'm not worried about the mark of the beast. Okay? I'm not worried about the Antichrist. I'm not worried about all those things in the Euphrates. I'm not worried about it. Because I'm not going to have to experience it. Now, I've got friends of mine that think they're going to have to. And I got news for them. When we're going up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, I'm going to go, ha, I was right. All right? Again. So, but that is a great question. There is no need for fear of that which you will not necessarily experience. But we got to get our minds around what the Bible says and not what somebody else says. It says, during the fall, when Eve took a bite of the fruit, was Adam immediately sinful? Or did sin enter his life later when he took a bite? In other words, would the sin nature have been passed down through Eve even if Adam did not eat of the forbidden fruit? Ah, great question. I'm going to go at this question a little bit backwards here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that you die because of Adam, not because of Eve. Okay? The death we experience, the sin nature, is passed down thanks to Adam. All right? However, per the question, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says that Eve was deceived and ate first. Now, why is that important? Because back in Genesis chapter 3, it says she ate and gave to her husband. Okay? Most of us take that and somehow put an imagery in our mind that the two of them were strolling around in the Garden of Eden. She happened to eat first and said, "Hey, honey, have a bite of this." But let me ask you a question. In Genesis chapter 3, does Adam have a conversation with Lucifer or Satan? No. Who has it? Eve. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that Adam was not deceived. Eve was. Eve was deceived. Now, ladies, before you think I'm picking on you, what does that mean? That means that Eve got tricked. Eve got deceived. Eve fell for that slithering tongue, pun intended, of Satan. That means that Adam willingly, knowingly rebelled against what God told him. God told him, you eat that fruit and you will surely die. So in other words, per the question, she has a conversation, she eats, they reconvene as a couple, and he makes the decision to join her in death rather than live apart with life. Now that is why Jesus called himself the second Adam. He chose death so as not to live apart from us. Ooh, that'll preach all day long. Yes, sir. Ooh, great question. Question is, because of that, is that why the Bible speaks about respective or limited roles of women and such? Guess what 1 Timothy 2 is all about? It's all about that. It's all in the context of that, absolutely. And again, hear me clearly, and my wife is in the room, okay? So, I mean, as I like to say, I'm up here bare naked in the winter snow. I mean, here I am, right? If you go and do a study of cults, okay, did you know that the overwhelming majority, and some people would say even all of what we know as modern day cults, were established by women? Deception. Now, here's the deal. There's deception, and then there's just pure, willful rebellion. Both are wrong. Make sense? Eve was wrong. Adam was wrong. It's not like, oh, she was a little worse or a little bit. No. They're both wrong. But for different reasons. For different reasons. And so, yes, to your point, I think you nailed it. Anybody on that one? We're good. I know we're almost out of time, but we're still... Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, that is a really good question. The question is, Eve eats the fruit. What if Adam had said, I'm not going to go there? You know what the answer is? I don't know. Would he have lost two ribs instead of one? An arm and a leg. There's a lot of jokes about all that. I know. Again, so question. What if Adam had said, you know what? It's a shame you went down that direction. Too bad. So sad. We don't have the answer to that question. As you joked about the ribs, would that mean with her natural cause of death, then maybe that God would have provided a quote unquote second Eve? The real problem with that one is Eve lived like 800 and something years. That would have been a long wait, brother. A long wait. I wish I could give you a definitive answer. We don't know the answer to that question. Eve deceived. Adam Willful. Yes, ma'am. Oh, he didn't do it for love. He did it for dumb. Which is sometimes the same thing. What?
Your wife is in the room, Jeff.
Many. I'll just start listing names. David and Bathsheba. Abraham and Hagar. Solomon and everybody. Guys, okay, for those that are watching that are not from the South, this may not communicate. Y'all know what the rut is? So this guy just said, yeah, I know what that is. When you're driving down the road and you hit that 8-point buck and he couldn't see your big F-250 pickup truck. You're like, how'd he miss? You know why he missed you? Because he was watching that deer. That white tail. He chased her across the road. He didn't care if he got hit. Right? Now, you do remember that when Eve was brought to him, he said, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Woman. Right? You know the old joke. Whoa, man. You know, whatever. But my point is, the bigger issue, and I know we are limited on time here, and we've had a lot of fun, and we've told a lot of jokes. But here's the thing I want to end on. We may not be able to conclusively say in the next 2 minutes what it particularly was, but whatever Eve experienced and whatever she then possessed, somehow in his flesh, Adam found it attractive. And here's why I know that. In James chapter 1, it says that God does not tempt man, but he, out of the lust of his own flesh, he covets that which the world is possessing, and he desires it, and he wants it, and he craves it. And somehow, some way, when she came back and said, baby, something has changed, he said, I need and want to have what you've got. And he was willing to turn his back on God to chase what she was selling, if that makes sense. So again, at the end of the day, two wrongs don't make a right. If that makes sense. We ended up in a bad place real quick. So, all right, we're going to wrap this thing up because we got 1 minute left. And, whoo, y'all were feisty tonight. We're going to serve baked chicken every night, Chris. I like that. So, just remember, next week we will meet same time, same place. We will gather up, use the website, use the text message. If you so desire, and even those that are listening on the radio, you don't have to wait till 6:30 Wednesday night to put questions in, okay? You can go ahead and submit them. One of the things that Chris does, and I'm going to brag on him for a moment, is a lot of times we get 3, 4, 5 questions that are all basically the same. He consolidates those. He preps all those and gets it ready. So just want y'all to know in advance, you don't have to go drive for 7 days. You can be a part of this. And if you go to AskJeff.net, we submit a daily question every day on YouTube. 2-minute version versus the 20-minute version. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, God, as we roll from this place, God, we've talked about a whole lot of different subject matters, some of which we have concrete biblical evidence, and others, Lord, we just don't have a lot there. But one thing we know is you made it very clear in your word tonight that redemption and salvation only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his propitiation for our sins and the resurrection of his glorious body. And so, God, tonight, thank you that it's not about passing through water. It's not about doing a set of good deeds or stopping this or starting that. That we can know that we know that we know that we possess everlasting eternal life with you. God, thank you that you have made it all about what you've provided and not what we have to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you brought kids, go and get